Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that you give us to look more closely at your word. I would pray that you would give us eyes to see marvelous things in your law, and that what you would reveal through your spirit regarding your word, that it would be used to both challenge and encourage us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the image that you see on the screen here is actually a scene taken from the Pilgrim's Progress. What you see there is an individual who is shackled, and that character is named Ignorance. And then there's the two shining ones, the two angels. And I'd like to read a scene taken from the Pilgrim's Progress about ignorance. Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back, and I saw Ignorance come up to the riverside. But he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty which the other two men met with. For it happened that there was then in that place one vain hope, a ferryman. That was his boat helped him over. So he, as the other I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate. Only he came alone. Neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, "Whence come you, and what would you have?" He answered, "I have ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, "Have you none?" But the man answered, "Never a word." So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that was in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gate of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So from the city of destruction and from the gate of heaven, there was a way to hell. So today, what I'd like to do is to, actually, before I do that, I wanted to ask a question, but you might have already seen it. So from what you hear and come to know, what would you say are some current views of what happens after death? After death, then what? Annihilation, ma'am? Nothing? Okay. Any others? Become one. Okay. Good.
I was going to say one with the force.
Yeah. Any others? Reincarnation. Okay.
We all go to heaven.
All dogs go to heaven. Okay. Excuse me? We become angels. Oh, yes. And then we get to follow other people around. Yes. Okay, good. Anyone else? Oh, yes, that's right, because there's a lot of them out there, and somebody has to rule those planets, yes. The Mormons would agree with that. Okay. So I've categorized those into these particular five. I didn't put down there reincarnation, but that was a good one. So we have the first one, life after death is unlikely. This is probably the materialistic view, probably described best by Carl Sagan, if you recall who Carl Sagan, the scientist, was. His famous statement is this: the cosmos and is all that is or was or ever will be. See, so life after death is unlikely. What you see around you is all there is, all there was, all there ever will be. And there are some who today who would consider that. Live free, and because afterwards, there's nothing afterwards. Secondly, everyone goes to heaven, as was commented. This is probably more of the universalism. This is the hope that all will be saved. Regardless of how you've lived your life, we all go to the same place. We all go to heaven. This is hell on earth, and afterwards, we all get to go to heaven. Thirdly, unbelievers get a chance after death. This is not so much purgatory, if you will, but more of, you could call it, post-mortem evangelism. You know, you get that second chance. And I don't recall the name of the movie now, but some of the movies kind of show this, where the person didn't finish something, or what's bad, in most cases not finished, but in either case, there's this second opportunity that you have to do some good work, and then you get to float above because you've done the good work. So that's the second chance that you see shown in a lot of movies. Sir?
Ghost?
Oh, yes. What was the classic one where Whoopi Goldberg was in? Oh, that was called Ghost. Okay. Yes, so, you know, he was violently killed, and he's in the in-between state, if you will, hasn't ascended. He's got to finish something, and in the end, he goes to heaven. He got that second chance. And then there's the unbelievers are ultimately destroyed, and that was the annihilationism. After the last judgment, all the unsaved human beings, all the fallen angels, and Satan himself will be totally destroyed so as to not exist, or that their conscience will be extinguished rather than suffering everlasting torment in hell. So, yes, those guys, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Pol Pot, all those guys, yeah, they're going to get their comeuppance, and then they'll get snapped out. No memory of them. They got what they deserve. They get the spanking, and then after the spanking, no more. Annihilationism. And then there's this one that we're going to be looking at today. Unbelievers suffer eternally in hell. This is the Reformed view. This is the traditional view. Though there has been some in times past, the patristic fathers, some of them, or in Origen in particular, who had different views, but for our purposes, this is the traditional or the Reformed view of hell, of what happens to unbelievers after death. Questions? Okay. So this is what I hope to step through during our time. I want to look at some comments made in the confession, look at some definitions. A couple of words come up when we're considering the word hell. Some descriptors and warnings associated with hell. Some just two or three disagreements from those who would about this view of eternal punishment. And then we're going to look at some biblical statements regarding it. So, this comes from our confession, chapter 31, paragraph 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and seek corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture knoweth none. Try to do that straight. I guess I should use my right hand. Utter darkness. So you can see that the 1689, in particular, just highlight three things that are in there. One, a location for those unbelievers. In that case, it's cast into hell. The circumstances of their state is torment and utter darkness. And there is the judgment of the great day. So these are the, if you will, the three conditions of the wicked. So that's what the confession states concerning the wicked after death. Some reasons this idea of eternal punishment is rejected. Some would say that this kind of contradicts the goodness, love, and compassion of God and makes him a tyrant. So contradict the goodness, contradict justice, and it's punitive and not remedial. There are other problem rejection, other statements that could be made about those who would disagree with this eternal punishment for sin, but they would pretty much fall into these three categories, if you will. Of course, if you had to sum it all up, it is, well, that's not fair. So, any other thoughts come to mind on why people would reject this idea of eternal punishment in hell for their sin? Okay.
So that whole idea that, you know, this is all there is.
Okay. Any others? Okay. Let's look at some. When we think of hell and some of the definitions associated with it, Gehenna, the Greek word used for hell, transliterated from the Valley of Hinnom, which I have a pic that I'll show regarding that location. So you've probably heard that term as it's associated with hell. Sheol, typically used in the Old Testament. Hades, typically used in the New Testament, refer to death, the grave, the space below. Particularly when it comes to Sheol, there it's not always used the same way as you read it throughout the scriptures. So it could refer to, and that's why I put noted that on there. It could refer to death. It could refer just to the grave, or the place below, so that when you see it in the scriptures, you have to ask, okay, in what way is it being used here? Which is a good principle when you're looking at any of the terms described in scripture anyway. How in this context are we to understand how the word is being used? And of course, the abyss is used, and there was even a movie about the abyss. And, of course, everlasting punishment. Any other words come to mind when you consider? Yes, Toby.
Abraham's bosom.
Abraham's bosom, okay. Which first?
I have no clue what it means, so I just know it's there.
It's a good descriptor. You probably can do a study on that in itself and how it's described or how the Jews at that time understood the place of death at their time. But is that, if, and that's the case if you consider Sheol, that the is that Abraham's bosom or not? Some would say it is, but you have to consider, okay, here we have two compartments. There are some things that Abraham's bosom does kind of reveal as its focus on the Old Testament view of what death was like, or after life after death, if you will. Others? Okay, just some brief definitions regarding, as you think of hell and the other terms that are associated with it. Okay, this is the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, if you will. It was a particular place. I'm going to, if you see this area right here, which is the green area that you see there, it was believed by some that this area was a dump and there was always fires because there was garbage that was in there. There doesn't seem to be much validity of that, but some say that that was the case. I don't know either way, but this is the place in particular where, who was it? I think it was Asa. They used to burn their children in this area here. Where is it? I think I have it. I think it was Manasseh. Ahaz and Manasseh sacrificed children to pagan gods. That's what it is. And King Josiah later defiled this as a place of worship. So you'll hear when the Bible talks about Gehenna, they're referring to this particular place. So for the Jews, their concept for hell was this valley, if you will. For us, because of what happened in, I think, the 14th or 15th or 16th century, for us, the devil has horns. You know, it's depicted a certain way, whether you see that as a way to for mockery concerning the devil or not. But our image of what the devil is or what hell is was a little different for the Jews. They're thinking of, when I go to hell, it could be a place like this. Our imagery of hell are associated with particular terms, but there's no place in our mind that we can say, well, for some, I mean, those probably who served in Afghanistan probably thought that, hey, this is hell in itself. Who could live here that's in there? But as a people, the Jews could kind of think of a particular location. And because that place was defiled and all kinds of dead people and all kinds of things that were there, that's what their thought was. That's the place. If life was after death was like that, that's the place they didn't want to go. For us, not so much. Yes, in this case, in their mind, because they're associated with a physical place, we have a problem with thinking of hell as a physical place, even though we have descriptive terms that are associated with that. But really, outside of some deep hardship or experience that we have had, we have a loose connection to these things. Especially today, you might even have heard that, well, who could believe in hell today with our science and technology? You know, those are things of the past. That's those religious people that's on there. So we don't have a cultural concept of hell or the devil other than this, you know, comic image that we have in some horror movies, probably by Stephen King or something. Here we have some descriptors of hell coming from the scriptures themselves. You can turn to these, but I'll just read these, go through these verses. So we see one of the terms that comes out is this idea of wrath, and this comes from Romans 2, verses 5 through 9. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So here, part of the descriptor of hell is a place of God's wrath. So it is common, we thought that, well, hey, people who suffer in hell, they're away from the presence of God. But if indeed God is omnipresent, God is everywhere. And so, but here we see that when it comes to hell, how God is manifested in there is one of wrath, which differs from how God manifests himself in his dwelling place, heaven. So those who suffer in hell, God is manifested to them in wrath. We see punishment in Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So here, every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward. And so it is not only wrath, this is the place of judgment for transgression and for disobedience. Thirdly, in James 4:12, we see this idea of destruction. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So here we see destruction. Now, we would think that when something is destroyed, it's annihilated. But the fullness of Scripture shows that destruction is taking place. It is continually taking place. So wrath is being experienced. Punishment is occurring, and there's this continuing destruction that takes place. Now, in our minds, that doesn't make sense, because when we see destruction, for instance, when we see a car crash, we see this nice car. Maybe it's one of those 2021 Corvettes, you know, the eighth model that they have, and you see it going down the road. The speed limit on 130 is 80 miles an hour, but this is a Corvette. It'll do 160 easy. So you decide that you're driving your vehicle and you're doing 80, 85 on 130, but the Corvette goes by. And you know, must be doing it at least 130, because you didn't see the Corvette come up. You did see that red Corvette, or maybe it was the yellow one, that simply come up, and then it passed you. You had a little palpitations, because first you didn't see it, and then you heard it, and then it was gone. But as you go about 2 miles down the road, there's the Corvette, destroyed. Destroyed. And we thought, that Corvette is no more. And that is our concept of destruction. But not so in hell. It is continually being destroyed, if you will. And so that doesn't work in our minds, because we have no concept of what it means to be continually destroyed. We've probably come close when it comes to punishment, because some of us have these aches and pains in our body, and some days are better, some days are not so much. Sometimes the pills work, sometimes they don't. Maybe two of them work. So we have some sense of being constantly bombarded with some type of pain that's on there. And some have to require surgery in order to minimize that pain, maybe to fuse bones or something that's on there. So we have some concept of what it means to have constant pain, but very little concept to be continually destroyed. Okay, that would be a good example, yeah. Because they may not see it, but we would see how drugs, it's continually destroying the person. But even at some point, that ends with maybe an overdose. But that would be a good analogy of probably coming close how alcoholism, drugs, or any of these habitual habits that physically deteriorate the body would probably be a good example. Thank you for that. Then there's this judgment by fire, which kind of falls into this similar category. This is 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly. So, judgment by fire. Although fire is used in a lot of different ways in the scriptures, whether there is, some would say that this is a literal fire, if you will. In most cases, it's metaphorical, if you will. But we understand how fire can consume. And others would say, see, this is another example maybe of annihilationism, because when we put something on fire, you know, I take a piece of paper and we set it on fire, eventually it's consumed, if you want to consider this in a literal sense. But the idea of fire and judgment is doing something a little different in that we understand, if it, indeed it's used metaphorically, that fire is always painful, whether it's in judgment for something or the experience of it. No good thing occurs with fire, maybe except if you're cooking barbecue. But outside of that, when it comes to judgment and punishment associated with fire, no good images come to mind. There's got to be something. If I'm telling you that hell is a bad place and it's associated with fire, that is should kind of place our thinking in a place that says, okay, in what sense is being fire and me a good thing? No connection could possibly be made. But yet this is one of the descriptors of what takes place, this judgment by fire. And finally, there's this associated with fire in Jude, verses 5 and 7 of through 7. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So whatever this fire is, it continues to consume. So you can see the challenge that's taking place here. Hell is this place where God's wrath is experienced, punishment is taking place, destruction, this continual idea of destruction, this continual idea of punishment, and it described as a fire, and that fire, like destruction, continues to consume. So this is some of the destructions, descriptions associated with hell. Questions, observations, comments? Just some of the verses that describe this place called hell. Michael?
Looking at the confession, it seems like the paragraphs are kind of dividing up things in terms of time. One is after, immediately after death. Two is judgment day. Three is usually after judgment day. And the distinction being between when you raised a disembodied soul, and the nature of punishment in both of those states. It sounds like, in the confession, it's saying that there is punishment in the disembodied soul that you showed in paragraph one. There's also punishment mm-hmm. has been raised to judgment, to everlasting judgment. Mm-hmm. So I guess the question is, as we look at things like fire and punishment, and we think about the physicality of being, mm-hmm. whether or not it's not, whether or not the punishment is purely spiritual or not.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Material.
Yep. That's a good observation. So if I could sum up, make sure I get it right here. So there is the what occurs after death, and then there's what occurs after judgment. So there's kind of there's this intermediate state, if you will, before our bodies are raised. So there is this spiritual, if you will, because as humans, you know, we are composed of material and non-material, if you will. So when we die, the physical dies, but we continue to live because of God's the spirit that we have that's in there. So when you die, there's punishment associated immediately after death. But judgment is due when Christ returns. And in this state, we have our bodies are now reunited with our spirit. And then there's this indefinite time in which destruction, as I've been describing it, wrath, punishment, destruction has taken place. So punishment begins, some type of punishment begins immediately after death for the unbeliever, where the Roman Catholicism would call this the time of a purgatory, if you will. And I don't recall if I get this right or not, but for them, purgatory is more of a cleansing thing that takes place before you move on. So this is not for the unbeliever. That this is for the believer who is in this state. Maybe you haven't done enough works if you have a Roman Catholic background. So you die, and then there's this purging that has to take place in this intermediate state before you then move on, if you will. But as the confession states, that after death there's only these two places. So there is some type of punishment that takes place for the unbeliever, and then there's the true judgment for the rewards, the transgressions and stuff, and that's where this idea of the continual destruction and fire is that a fair descriptor? So that I'm aware of, we don't have a clear picture of what the punishment looks like before we are reunited with our bodies, but we do know that there's punishment that takes place. It maybe that's the initial experience of God's wrath and what that looks like. That I don't know. If I can use a weak analogy, so the child does something wrong, mom issues her punishment until dad comes home. Different element of punishment, whatever that looks like for the families. So punishment occurs for the unbeliever immediately. What that looks like, maybe it's mom's punishment, in the sense of mom using a type of punishment. When Christ returns, the fullness of that punishment, if you will. I wouldn't necessarily use the word temporary, but punishment begins of some type. What that looks like, I don't know, unless someone has some other greater insight into what that looks like. But I wouldn't think there's a abatement of any. It's kind of like, it's not like you're on hold until Christ returns. No, you're experiencing something, and then the fullness of that when Christ returns to dispense the judgment that is due. When the books are open and there's an accounting, and for those who have sinned greatly, the punishment is great. For those who have sinned least, least punishment takes place. But whatever punishment that's being received, there's this continual of it. Yes, ma'am. Very good question. Let me see if I can summarize it this way. In this age, all experience some measure of what could be called common grace. God causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked, if you will. What happens to that common grace for the unbeliever who's experiencing God's wrath? Does that still flow or not? I don't know, but my guess is that when heaven and hell are described in Scripture, it's always a contrast, if you will. And so we would see all of these blessings and benefits, if you will, that flow from God for the believer, and none of those are described when it comes to those, the unbeliever and to the wicked that's on there. So, if we were to make a list, we would see these things, and none seem to cross over. None of the blessings, if you will, flow over to the cursing side. And we see that in the Old Testament on the two mountains where they stood would be a good example of it. Here we see blessing, here we see cursing. None of the blessings on this side show up on the cursing side. And my assumption would be that is the case for those who are experiencing God's wrath, that none of the blessing on this side fall onto this side when you're experiencing God's wrath. Yes, Ms. Dorothy. That I know of, I'm trying to think of the scripture reference, that all will be united with their bodies. And you're suggesting that, you're stating that the wicked will be forever separated from their bodies.
Yeah.
What's the reference? You'll have to give me some, Steve?
John chapter. All who are
okay,
in the grave will hear his voice and come forth.
Good.
And those who have done good, you know, through faith in Christ, inherit eternal life. But those who have done evil inherit eternal punishment.
Mm. Good.
So in the graves, all in the graves come forth. Mm. And then their destiny is divided accordingly.
Thank you, Steve. No one escapes. There's no way out.
It must be a very tormented place because he wants everybody to be warned that he knows that it's not coming. It's changed their ways.
True. A warning then, a warning tonight, but still the road is wide that leads there and people freely travel on it. Let me, for the sake of time, let me jump through, move ahead. Instead of reading this, I'm just going to highlight the fact that There are some additional warnings associated concerning hail. Mark 9:42-48 describes the warning associated with that, and particularly we talked about the hellfire here, talks about the worm that does not die, the fire that is not quenched. You see how they're talking about this continual thing? We don't understand a worm that does not die, a fire that is not quenched. Even, you know, you heard about the batteries that we now use in the electric cars, how that they continue to burn if it's in a crash, because they you know, I guess from you scientists, you know, you need at least three things in order to have this fire. But when it comes to one of these batteries in the electric vehicle, they provide their own energy for burning. And so if you are in one of these electric vehicles and there's a crash and the fire, the battery's on fire, they have to let it burn out. Because, you know, the firemen show up, they can't smother it because it has its own energy source. And so it continues to burn until that source is gone. And you can't separate the fire from the source. So they just have to let the batteries burn. So that's as close as we come to this idea of a fire that's not quenched. We have very little concept of that. So there's Mark, there's Matthew 8:10-13. This idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth and cast into utter darkness that's on there. So that's one, and here you have John 15:5-6 here. Gather into him into the fire, and they are burned. That's associated in it. So let's now look at as you think of. I guess if you needed a way to categorize what the doctrine of hell looks like, you can consider these three categories. There's this final separation, unending experience, and just retribution. So we're going to look at, for the sake of time, I might look at one of these, but I have three associated with it. First of all, one from the Old Testament here in Isaiah. So we want to look at the idea of first final separation that's on there. So we're looking at three things: final separation, unending experience, and just retribution. So here the wicked, they're talking about as far as the new heavens and the new earth in verse 22, 23, verse 24 in particular. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For there, here we go again, for the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, and they shall be abhorrence to all flesh. But this idea is that there's a separation here. Heaven is being described, and there's this other category that's being mentioned here where these things take place here. So there's this separation, and it's a final separation. So once you are cast into, you receive your judgment, if you will, there's no jumping to the other side. There's no, in the case of ignorance, you live what you want to, you get to heaven any kind of way that's on there, but the king does not acknowledge you. And so for Pilgrim's Progress, the shining ones, the angel takes you and casts you out. That's on there. See, there's this final separation that takes place. That's on there. Also, the idea of an unending experience that's on here. The fire is not quenched. The worm does not die. So there's this separation, this final separation. There's this unending experience that takes place, and there's judgment that takes place on here. So three things that's associated with this idea of hell. So that's Isaiah 66. Here we see it again in Matthew 18, there is this final separation here because it says, cast into everlasting fire. A final separation takes place. It's a everlasting fire, unending experience. And they're receiving just retribution, if you will, because woe to those because of offenses. For all offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes. So a warning associated with that. So here we have this idea of a final separation, unending experience, and just retribution. And so in conclusion, we see that there's this seriousness associated with sin. Punishment is due. And so some would say, well, you know, this just isn't fair. But what they fail to see is who they have sinned against. You see, if indeed our Creator is holy and righteous and good, and He sustains us, grants us life, and you violate His commands, there is a difference. You see this in the military. So if you were to challenge, fight with a peer, you're a private, and this person you have a disagreement with is a private, and there's this scuffle that takes place, some NCO might come along and pop you both aside the head and say, hey, separate this. And you go ahead and sweep over here. I'm going to send out to cut the grass or something that's on there. Two privates that takes place. But if the private assaults an NCO, see, that's a grave offense because the NCO might just take you into what used to be called a whiskey locker to the closet, and some correction will take place that's on there. So with a junior NCO, maybe, but if you were foolish enough to get in, a private gets entangled with maybe a first sergeant, or God help him, a sergeant major, then they would probably choose not to get any type of physical thing in there. They would simply bring you up on charges. It's even worse if, as a private, were to do something against an officer, because then the regulations change because this is a commissioned officer. It's even worse if you would do it to a general. The crimes are greater because this is a general officer. It's worse if it's the President of the United States. The wrong word to the president can get you locked up. Not just a physical altercation, but just making a claim. Oh, sir, if you weren't the president, I'd shoot you in the foot. Oh, you threaten the President of the United States. To prison you go. You can see that a crime against a superior warrants greater punishment. What does that say about the God of all creation? When we sin in word and thought and deed, action, against our neighbor, against him. You see, this is a great violation that has taken place. And so so sin is a serious thing. And so to sin against an infinite glorious being is an infinitely heinous offense that is worthy of an infinitely, maybe I'll use words that I can pronounce next time. Punishment. But what is our response as associated with this? There should be an element of fear. Especially for the unbelief. But, Satan has blinded their eyes. So they manifest no fear. They think, oh, well, hey, when you die. That's it. Oh, we're all going to get there. Oh, I'll get punished, but in the end, I'm gone. That's on there. They have no sense of fear. But for the unbeliever, this is almost a point of rejoicing that thank God that God has numbered me among the elect, because whatever this hell thing is, I don't want to go there. What do I need to make sure that I don't go there? Now, it used to be in times past that preachers would I assume preachers would preach on hell in order to get people into heaven. That's on there. Whether that still takes place, I don't know. But, you know, very few sermons on hell nowadays. So maybe the fear is gone. But as we read the scriptures and we encounter where we see this final separation, this unending experience, that should cause us to think. Steve had mentioned about assurance. See, the element of assurance, okay, has indeed God called me? Because this is a place I don't want to go. So there should be an element of fear. Not fear that we go there, but fear that God is serious regarding sin. And so that has a desire also for evangelism. Because if God has called us and we escape his wrath, what does that say about our children and our friends, other family members, others that we are concerned about their salvation, to escape the wrath to come? Because we're in time. God is working in time. And as surely as Christ came, he comes again. And when he comes, it is too late. So we need to be busy about doing the things that he has called us to do, that he might be glorified in all things. And it may be that through the preaching of his word, the means of his grace that he has extended through us, God will use that to draw others to himself, and that they too might know faith and repentance and escape the wrath to come. After death, then what? Judgment for the unbeliever. Rejoicing for the Christian. But God's wrath to be experienced for those who do not know him and do not obey his glorious gospel. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you would reveal yourself to us clearly, plainly. We are grateful that you have called us unto yourself for your own glory. We are grateful that Christ has taken from us our sins, the wrath that was due us. And Father, you have granted from Christ to us righteousness and holiness. Though in this age we still struggle with all manner of foolishness. But Father, we are grateful that to us you have given us a forgiveness for our sins. But Father, we have others that are very close to us and dear to us, that we would ask that you would speak to them, that they too might escape this wrath, this judgment that is due. Will you use us in such a way, Father, that Christ is lifted up and that you would use that to draw them to yourself for your glory? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.